We ask your attention this morning for Hebrews 7, verse 25, and Lord's Day 18 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Hebrews 7, 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And then Lord's Day 18, question 46. "How dost thou understand these words, 'He ascended into heaven'? That Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead." 47. "Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace and spirit, he is at no time absent from us." 48. "But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same, that is the Godhead, is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature, and remains personally united to it." 49. "Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth." With God's help, our theme this morning is Christ's ascension. We will see three thoughts. First, it's hopeful encouragements. Second, it's rich promises. And third, it's glorious beauties. Christ's ascension. It's hopeful encouragements. It's rich promises. It's glorious beauties or glorious benefits. The ascension of the Lord Jesus assumes a rather large place in our catechism. Four questions out of 129. The resurrection of Jesus had one question. The questions on the birth of Jesus amounted to two. Isn't it remarkable that in our day, on Christmas Day, there will be a full church, Easter morning there will be a full church, and on Ascension evening there will be a half church? Why is it that our forefathers obviously saw so much more value in Ascension than we do? Why so much attention to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, friends, our great problem is that we are too earthy. Ascension is a heavenly feast. Ascension speaks to us of a heavenly home and of heavenly intercession and heavenly benefits. And we, in our physically oriented culture, even if we are born again, we are prone to focus on ourselves
and our feelings and don't realize, as we ought, our need for the King of Glory. We aren't homesick enough. We are too bound to this world. And because our eyes are fixed on things below, we have gradually, over the years, depreciated more and more the value of ascension, even to the point that some of us don't even bother to show up in church when we commemorate this grand and glorious act of divine redemption. So our problem is that we don't obey Paul's admonition in Colossians 3, "If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Ascension, I say, is a grand and glorious doctrine. A doctrine that is filled with hopeful encouragements. You find four or five of these encouragements embedded in question 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How dost thou understand these words, "He ascended into heaven"? And the answer is that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Well, the first hopeful encouragement in this answer is, of course, the very actual fact of Christ's ascension. The answer says, in sight of his disciples he was taken up. Ascension is not a maybe. It is not a speculation. It is a historic fact, a fact that had many witnesses. Jesus, Luke 24 tells us, Acts 1 tells us, Paul has many references to it in his epistle, took his disciples to the Mount of Olives, and there, slowly, majestically, locally, from the mount to the heavens, he ascended in their sight, and they gazed upon him and saw him depart. With his great, blessed hands extended over them as a high priest of unspeakable benediction. Oh, what an encouragement that is to us, we who are so earthbound, that our Savior has gone before us and has magnificently, royally departed before the very eyes of the founders of the church, the very apostles whom he instituted to establish the church, the New Testament church. They have seen him. It is true. Our flesh is in heaven in the person of our blessed mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, this answer contains the hopeful encouragement that lies in Christ's majestic and kingly nature of his ascension. The answer says, he was taken up in the sight of his disciples from earth into heaven. What a blessing, friends. This royal king, this great deliverer, is taken up. We who are the church, we reside under his blessed, suffering, substitutionary hands. Those hands that are still, reverently speaking, outstretched in intercession and benediction in heaven's courts. Those royal hands, coming from a royal heart. The King of Kings is in heaven. The Almighty One is in heaven. He's gone from earth into heaven. He's penetrated the curtain between earth and heaven. He's penetrated the veil of our sin. He's the forerunner who's gone before, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's passed by the rows of cherubim and seraphim and the archangels of God, and he sat down with divine paternal permission and approval on the very throne of the Most High. The Lord of hosts, the King of glory, has come in. Is that not a hopeful encouragement? He has gone from earth into heaven with kingly demeanor. Our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, and with kingly ministry, he now exercises his power from the courts of heaven. And that's for people like you and me, sinners, hell-worthy sinners, who can only offer the Lord the mud and the filth of sin. He has gone to heaven. There's a beautiful typology of that in Psalm 24 that we've read to you. You noticed, of course, those majestic closing verses of that psalm. And you must know that in Bible times, the gates of the city were very important. And at the gates of the city, all the major decisions were made, and there was a lot of traffic. Everybody that came to a city had to come through that same gate. And after a while, there was a lot of mud and filth that was kicked up in the gates of the city that would accumulate. And every now and then, if there was a very important personage that would come to that city, what would have to be done would be that the gates of the city would literally have to be raised in order to allow the king who would be riding on his chariot or some other important personage to be able to enter that city without stooping on his chariot. It was a symbol of disgrace if the king coming to a city had to stoop. And so the king would come over all the mud and all the filth, and the gates would be raised so that he could come riding triumphantly. And that's a picture, you see, of the Lord Jesus Christ when he went from earth into heaven. He came over all the mountains and the filth of our sin, all the dirt and the junk, all the mess of our iniquity. He climbed over it all, as it were. He rode triumphantly over the mountains of iniquity, and the gates of heaven were lifted up. The King of glory, with divine fatherly permission, could enter in. And there you have a solid proof, congregation, that Jesus' righteousness supersedes our unrighteousness, that Jesus' purity and holiness superabounds over our filth and our sin. So, is that not a great encouragement that he ascends from earth into heaven, into spotless heaven, representing us, carrying us in his loins if we are true believers, so that we too one day may be with him where he is? But then thirdly, in this answer, question 46, you find this hopeful encouragement that he continues there for our interest. What a beautiful encouragement this is. This is the very purpose of Jesus' ascension into heaven. He doesn't go to heaven to forget about us. He doesn't go to heaven to say, now I'm glad I'm away from earth and I've got good riddance from those miserable, slow-to-believe disciples, those sinners who have to teach the same lessons to over and over again. But he goes to heaven to remember us. He goes to heaven for our interest. So he doesn't go to heaven just to be in heaven, but he goes to heaven to guide and preserve and instruct his church. He goes to heaven to meet our needs as prophet, to teach us through the ministry of the word. He goes to heaven as priest to sacrifice and intercede and bless. And he goes to heaven as king to rule and form us after his own similitude and image. He goes to heaven to remember us day and night. Our text says to ever make intercession for us. What a wonder. There's never a moment in heaven that Jesus is not remembering and not thinking about His bride in all her need here on earth. And then fourthly, I think, there's a hopeful encouragement in this little word, there. He continues there for our interest. There. Our instructor wants to underline that, doesn't he? It's in heaven. He continues for our interest. We who have closed heaven by sin in paradise, and we who keep it closed by continuing to transgress against all the commandments of God, this Savior opens a closed heaven with the approval of His Father and to the joy of His church here on earth. And there He represents us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. There in spotless heaven. Oh, that gives us a great deal of hope. Yes, more than hope. It secures, it guarantees the future of every true believer. As surely as Christ is representing us there in heaven, so surely we shall come there and be with Him where He is. And then finally, in this answer you find this hopeful encouragement that Jesus has removed all obstacles in opening the way to heaven. Our instructor concludes his answer by saying, He continues there for our interest until He comes again to judge the quick and the dead. So He will come to judge the living, the quick, the children of God. Your Savior, dear believer, is your judge. And He goes to heaven to prepare a place for you so that when He comes again, He may judge you through His own righteousness and receive you to Himself. He goes to heaven to remove every obstacle, you see, all your sin and guilt, to remove death and hell, grave and trials. He goes to heaven to be your door. I am the door. By Me, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out and shall find pasture. That is true, not only on earth, but that is preeminently true in heaven. We shall go in through the door, and we shall find pasture and be saved in and through the Lamb of God. So Jesus Christ is the open door for sinners. In Jesus Christ there is an open door. There is an open heaven. And every need for the believer is met. What a hopeful encouragement. He, in My place, in heaven, shall come to judge me, to bring me where He is. And friends, we don't need any other doors. One door is enough. The door of Jesus is large enough and wide enough and full enough to be all that we need. We need by faith to be united with Him and to commune with Him and to go in and out and find pasture in Him through His Word and by His Spirit. Oh, my friend, is that your life? Is that your delight? Is that your yearning? Do you see the value, the encouragement that Jesus is in heaven? Is He your door? Is He your way? Is He your only hope? If not, my friend, oh, then we must say to you, there is no other door. Every other door that you are knocking at is a shut door. It's a It's a bankrupt door. It's an impossible door. There is no way to live, and there is no way to die outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the ascension of the Lord Jesus does more than show us hopeful encouragements. It also provides us with rich promises. And we see that in questions 47 and 48. Now, of course, at first sight, these questions look very polemical. That is, they are questions that defend the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus from a Reformed perspective. And that is indeed true. That's what they're doing. Both questions 47 and 48, if you look at them with me, are written out of the context of the debate between the Lutherans and the Reformed about the human nature of Christ in heaven. The Reformed say, of course, you can see that in question 48, that Jesus ascended into heaven with his full human nature, soul and body, which is now confined to heaven. His divine nature, in other words, is everywhere. That is what we would teach, being Reformed. But his human nature is confined to one place, to heaven. But Luther and the Lutherans believed in what they called the doctrine of ubiquity. And ubiquity is simply a fancy word that means that the human nature of Jesus, from his resurrection on, received all the qualities of the divine nature. In other words, since the divine nature is omnipresent, the human nature must be omnipresent as well. So Luther said, Jesus didn't just go up into heaven with his human nature, but that human nature somehow is diffused throughout the divine everywhere, and he is present everywhere, also physically. Now you can anticipate, of course, why Luther came up with this rather strange doctrine. He did so to justify his doctrine of consubstantiation in the Lord's Supper, that the substance of the bread and the wine was still bread and wine, but together with the bread and wine, the physical body of Jesus, though invisible, was still in and with and under the bread and wine. And Luther said that's possible because his human nature is everywhere. And so, in this way, Luther developed his doctrine of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper and said, when you're at the Lord's Supper, you really do eat the physical body and you do drink the physical blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in with and under the signs and the seals. Well, out of that debate, of course, came very deep theology that is difficult for us to grasp with our finite mind, and we have to be careful not to go too far because we too have to remain within the boundaries of Scripture as we grapple with this great mystery of how Jesus' human nature is related to his divine after he rose from the dead and when he ascended into heaven. And if we stay by the boundaries of Scripture, then we simply have to say that God's Word teaches us that Jesus is true man and true God, and that indeed, and Luther's right in this sense, his natures are not totally separated at any point. All the changes that took place in Jesus' humiliation and in his exaltation, however, refer only to his human nature. His divine nature cannot change. It's his human nature that became flesh, that suffered, was crucified, died, rose again, ascended into heaven. The person of the Son of God humbled himself only in his human nature. And that's why Scripture says God was manifest in the flesh. So it applies also to his exaltation, that when he ascended, it involved no change in his divine nature. But his human nature is now glorified at the right hand of God. That human nature is not mixed with the divine everywhere, but it is separated from, it is inseparable from the divine. The divine nature and the human nature are both in heaven, but the divine extends itself beyond to be omnipresent. Now, beyond that, we cannot go. How that can be, we cannot grasp. Finite man cannot grasp an infinite God. But we do know that Jesus' human nature, physically, literally, actually, went into heaven. And there we believe it resides until the great day when he shall come on the clouds to judge the living and the dead. But the beautiful thing about these questions is that in the midst of this debate, there are some very rich and glorious promises. And I'm thinking here, of course, especially of the closing phrase of question 47. He is no more on earth in his human nature, but, and this is a beautiful answer, with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. Friends, this is one of the most famous answers of the Catechism. There is no Reformed creed or confession ever written that has such a beautiful expression in it about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you have wondered, boys and girls, sometimes, how does Jesus in heaven relate to his people on earth? Well, here is your answer. Four glorious promises. Promise number one, he remains with us, with his Godhead. And Godhead is everywhere present, isn't it? And that Godhead is at no time absent from you, dear believer. Not for 1 second or 1 minute are you ever separated from the divine person of the Son of God. Now, what a promise that is. For a people who are at no time worthy, he is at no time absent. And so he is always communicating his grace. His grace is always flowing to you. It's like a stream that never stops. It never gets dammed up. He is always the head. The church is always the body. And the head is always communicating to the body. Never severed from the body. He is always filling you with the things of God. His Godhead is at no time absent from you. But secondly, he promises that his majesty will be at no time absent from you. It is this majesty of God that makes God's people feel, may I say it so, the godness of God. It makes them feel the need to rejoice with adoration, to tremble with childlike fear, to revere their ever-present Savior. God's majesty refers to God's greatness, to God's glory, to God's power, his power to be able to help us at every moment and in every situation. Jesus is Almighty God, congregation, and he is the willing and the able Savior at all times. He's majestic. And because he's so majestic, there is nothing too small to bring to him. And there is nothing too large to bring to him. He's the majestic, ascended King of glory. But thirdly, he remains with us with his grace, his unmerited favor, the favor that we have destroyed, the favor that we have canceled, the favor that we have dismerited. He continues to bestow from the right hand of God. It is grace, you see, that gives everything to a believer, and it is grace that does everything for a believer. Paul put it this way in Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to the riches of in glory by Christ Jesus." The riches of His grace. You see, this grace that He abides with us. And He abides with us from the right hand of God, always pouring out His grace, never absent from us with His grace, pardoning grace to forgive us, restoring grace to bring us back from our backsliding ways, consoling grace to heal the brokenhearted, accompanying grace to go with the tossed with tempest every moment, following grace to pursue the believer all the way to the grave. This free, sovereign, one-sided grace. Grace for grace, Scripture says. Grace upon grace. Grace following grace. An ocean of grace flowing from Godhead. Flowing from majesty. Flowing from the Spirit. Jesus bestows upon us. No wonder He says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then finally, He abides with His church with His Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit sent by the Father and the Son on the day of Pentecost to be poured out in all His riches and fulsomeness. The Spirit of Pentecost poured out to fill the home where they were dwelling. To fill their hearts. To be their heart homemaker. Psalm 90 says it so beautifully. The Lord is our dwelling place. Our home in all generations. But what happens in the New Testament day of Pentecost is that the Lord is not only our home, but the Lord comes in a full way to fill His church so that He makes a home in the hearts of His people and they become the temples of the Holy Ghost. And where they become the temples or the homes of the Holy Ghost and learn to obey God's commandments, God says, "There I and my Father." Jesus says, "I and my Father will come and take up our abode with you." So here's what happens, congregation, and it's an awesome thought. But when the Spirit comes to indwell a believer, to take up residence, to become homemaker, and He inclines a believer to walk in the way of sanctification, to obey and honor the Lord, then that Spirit also fills the believer with the presence of the Son and the presence of the Father, so that the believer may know the triune God, and the triune God may make a home for Himself in the hearts of His people. Thus the triune God is the glorious homemaker. The homemaker in glory, preparing the eternal mansions, the eternal home, for which purpose Jesus went into heaven, to make all things ready, but also the homemaker in our heart, by sending His Spirit, so that a glorious Father, a glorious Son, and a glorious Spirit may all abide in the heart of a believer. What an awesome thought. A homemaker in my heart. Now, to be a homemaker is a great task. It's a wonderful task. Our society today, of course, belittles homemaking. And perhaps there's even women in our midst who, if someone asks, "Well, what do? You will say, "Well, I'm just a homemaker." And you imbibe the spirit of the world by intruding that word "just" in there, as if it's not much, as if it's something that, well, anybody can do. I'm just a homemaker. My friends, don't ever speak that way. To be a homemaker is an exalted calling. To be a mom as the hub of the home and the hub of the wheel. not only sets the atmosphere of a home, but you are really, mothers, the center of a home around which everything revolves. Your task is paramount. Your task is one of the greatest callings in all the world. To be a homemaker involves the very heartbeat of the family. It involves the very heartbeat of the home. And you see, what Jesus says is, I ascend into glory to send my Spirit to be your homemaker in your heart, to set the tone within you, to set the atmosphere, to make you born again, to renew you, to indwell you, to form you and fashion you, to show you the things of Christ, to lead you to my Son, to make you conformable to His image, to cause you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. I ascend into glory to send my homemaker, to make you ready for the home I am making ready for you in heavenly places. That's why He ascended into heaven. And so one day, your Savior is coming, dear child of God. He's coming as your great heavenly homemaker to take you who have been the subject of His Spirit's homemaking into His presence to be at home with God forever and to realize, as you have never realized before, the Lord is my home throughout eternal generations. Oh, what an incredible blessing. But for you, my dear unconverted friend, oh, He comes to judge also the dead. And if you remain spiritually dead, you will never be at home with God. But He will cast you into that place which is an equivalent of homelessness, the homelessness of condemnation, where there will never be rest for the soles of your feet, never rest for soul or body, but where your memory will be as a never-dying worm, gnawing at you, destroying you, so that you will ever be dying and yet never dead. What a contrast between the home of heaven and the homelessness of hell. But there's yet more, friends. Our instructor gives us three glorious benefits, or beauties, in Christ's ascension in the last question. Our instructor wants to get even more concrete. He says, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? What specifically is Jesus doing there, or what specifically does His ascension do for us? And then He says three wonderful things. First, that He is our advocate in the presence of His Father in heaven. An advocate, congregation, is someone who not only prays for someone, but it's an even stronger term, someone who pleads for someone. It's a powerful, particular kind of pleading and earnest intercession. Really, to be an advocate is to be a lawyer. Jesus is, may I say it with reverence, the defense lawyer of His people. He represents them. He is heaven's lawyer on their behalf. He is not a lawyer who lacks any integrity, but He's a lawyer with full integrity. He never twists one fact. He represents their case on the grounds of pure and upright justice. Heaven's lawyer is exactly what you need, dear child of God. God's people are a tried people. They are a guilty people. They are people fraught with infirmities. They are tried by Satan as a roaring lion. They are guilty of commissions of sin against the law and omissions. They have all kinds of temptations going on inside of their mind and their soul, and so many things that are wrong that shouldn't be. How desperately, in all the struggles and the strife of spiritual life, in all the struggles and strife with my own wretched lust of the flesh, I need an advocate to plead my case. I need a helper in heaven pleading on just grounds with the Father for my redemption. And I need an advocate from heaven ministering to me here on earth with His Spirit, His Godhead, His majesty and His grace, preserving me, keeping me so I don't yield to temptation. I need His advocateship in heaven with the Father, and I need through His Spirit His advocateship in my own soul. And that's what Jesus gives to His people. And that advocateship really does two things, doesn't it? In the first place, it means that Christ approaches the Father for us. He approaches the Father in His own rights. It's as if He spreads His own blood before His Father and says, "Father, here am I, and all those whom Thou hast given me. And I present them to Thee on the basis of my own blood. Is not my blood, Heavenly Father, satisfactory for all their sins and all their need?" And so, towards His Father, He is always interceding. "Wherefore He is able," Hebrews 7:25, "to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." You catch the drift of that verse? As a poor sinner comes by faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is already savingly at work in that sinner and is already interceding for that sinner at the right hand of the Father, seeing He ever liveth and He will never stop that intercession. Bruised reeds, smoking flax in our midst, do you hear that He is an ever-living intercession? Poor, needy sinner who thinks that Jesus will never save you, do you hear that He is able to save to the uttermost? Because He is ever interceding in heaven. Are you beyond the uttermost? How can you be beyond the uttermost? Do you hear this, you who are trying to work out your own salvation? You who are building on some sandy foundation? That it is He who intercedes and He who saves to the uttermost? And do you hear this, dear established child of God, who may be backsliding at this present hour, that He who lives for you is interceding for you and is able and willing to draw you back, to rekindle the fire of love? Oh, you see, my friends, we have nothing to offer to God, but He has everything to offer to us. And He sits in heaven and offers everything He has to His Father, which is everything we need. And so He represents our case fully and completely, and we don't have to say a word. A few weeks ago, there was in the newspaper case, I can't remember the details, but there was a man who insisted against his lawyer's advice to give his own testimony. And he got up on the stand, and that's quite common, apparently, I'm told, in the law profession, that someone wants to give their own testimony, and usually it's harmful, because they usually incriminate themselves in one way or another. And the paper announced freely the next day that this man was judged guilty largely based on his own testimony. And you see, that's what happens to us when we come to God and try to defend ourselves and cover up our tracks and try to hide our sins from God and try to be our own lawyer, our own defense attorney, and we end up making a mess of everything and nothing is resolved, and we go away estranged from God, guilty and condemnable. But what heaven's attorney does is he sends his Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to bring us in guilty before God, condemnable, owning our own transgressions, exposed and naked before God with whom we have to do. And then heaven's attorney comes and says, I will be like no earthly lawyer, but I will take over your guilt. And I will pay for your sin and your imprisonment and your death. And I will die for you and I will shed my blood for you so that I may represent you. And when the Father as judge will say to you, but this sinner is guilty, I will present my blood and say, Heavenly Father, have I not given my life for this sinner? Is not all the debt paid? Is not every page of his life, which is filled and overflowing and stuffed and crammed with sin, is not every page sprinkled with my blood, paid in full? This is the advocate with the Father. And his case is ironclad. He cannot fail. His intercession is not just a wish. When we pray for someone, we wish well for them. But his intercession is a will. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. You see, Jesus is the best intercessor in all the world, the best advocate. And he will plead for us at the highest court. He takes us straight to the Supreme Court of heaven. And he pleads our case and absolves us of guilt through his own blood. There is no one who can do it like Jesus. And no one has the influence of the courts of heaven like Jesus. He resides there. Sometimes when you want to achieve something or you want inroads somewhere, someone tells you, well, you've got to know someone on the inner circle. You've got to know someone of influence. And then perhaps you can get a job in Amway or some other thing. Well, this heaven's lawyer is in the inner circle not only, he's sitting on the throne. And all power is given. He doesn't just have influence. All power is given to him in heaven and on earth. And whom he represents, he never fails. He's never lost one case. He is your advocate. Do you see now the importance of his ascension? That he is always there advocating for you. And he's always winning his case. He's always successful. In heaven, he never forgets you as the butler forgot Joseph in prison. He is always mindful of you. He is always speaking for you. And when you have stumbled and fallen for the umpteenth time and have been unfaithful and have offended and angered God, he steps into the presence of God once more and says, but Father, my blood covers also this sin. Thy anger was directed at me. And by that, this sinner's sins are reconciled. Oh, dear congregation, Jesus' very presence in heaven is already an intercession. It is a wordless prayer. May I say it with reverence? Jesus Christ Himself is a prayer. Now, that does not mean, friends, that we will receive everything for which we claim His intercession. We are foolish people. We often ask for things that aren't good for us. And what is not good for us must be bad for us. It will be a curse for us. Or it will obscure God's honor. Jesus will take away and purge our petitions so that we will answer either what we should have been asking for or what we never asked for in the first place. He's there for our interest. He will do what is best for you, dear child of God. All things, even your poor prayers, shall work together for good to them that love Him. Well, as He prays for His people, you see, He also receives the prayers of His people. He's not only an advocate toward His Father, but He's also an advocate toward His people. And as advocate toward His people, He sends His Spirit to indict the prayers. And the prayers go up with groanings that are unutterable, as you know, dear believer. And he receives those prayers. Sometimes prayers that are just groans, "Oh Lord, have mercy." And he salts those prayers with the salt of his own sufferings. And he presents them acceptable to the sight and in the presence of his Father. Even when you think you are to the end of your prayers, even when you think you've arrived at that place spiritually where you have to say, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. I cannot pray anymore." He comes and takes those prayers and hears your cries and answers them. He stands by his people. He stands for his people. He stands with his people. And he will answer toward his people. He helps them. He's your advocate in heaven. He's there for your interest. But then secondly, says our instructor, he also has our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he as the head will take up to himself us, his members. I've mentioned something of that already, but let me just underline very quickly. Our flesh. Your human nature, soul and body, is already in heaven. In Christ. And the church is organically contained in his loins. Thus, when we by faith, dear believer, behold that Jesus is in heaven, we may in a very real way say with our instructor, our flesh is in heaven. Our real human nature is sitting on the throne of God without any infirmities. Think about that. In its glorified perfection, as a sure pledge, a sure guarantee that every true believer shall come there as well. Your home is waiting for you. And not only is your home waiting for you, but your home is waiting for you in the context of perfection. And you shall be a perfect believer in a perfect home, serving a perfect God with perfect friends forever and ever. That's your eternal home. No loneliness in heaven. No separation. No infirmity. You see, we're only renters here. We're all renters. You can own a home, but you're still a renter, spiritually. Your real home is in glory. And that home is reserved for you. And your glorified nature is awaiting you and is guaranteed for you because Jesus is already there in it. What an incredible comfort. That nature that has given me so much trouble on earth will be freely and graciously and gloriously taken up, transformed, and made perfect into heaven. And my guarantee that that impossible thing will happen is that Jesus is already there. And He is glorified. And He represents me. He ever liveth to make intercession for me. He's there for my interest. He will fulfill His own promise. And then finally, the Spirit is a binding earnest. Thirdly, He sends us His Spirit as an earnest. By whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God and not things on earth. You know what an earnest is? It's a deposit. A first installment, if you will. So, what our instructor says is, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit from heaven as a down payment that begins in regeneration. The moment we are born again. Of course, the down payment was given corporately for the church in His resurrection. His death and resurrection. But personally, for each of us, when we are born again, we receive the Spirit as an earnest. And as we travel through this life, more and more and more, we come to the consciousness of that Spirit as an earnest. It is that Spirit as an earnest that enables us to hear Christ's voice. It's that Spirit as an earnest that strips us of all our righteousness, that fights against sin, that takes refuge in Jesus, that is more and more conforming us to Him. It is that Spirit as an earnest that weans us from this world and ripens us and gives us homesickness for glory. It is that Spirit as an earnest that does all the work within us that is worthy of being mentioned. By that Spirit, we are stripped of a worldly desire and a worldly heart, and we are made to seek the things that are above. And so when the Spirit comes, He teaches us that we walk with a coffin on our shoulders. We are a dying people going to eternity. But He also makes us a heavenly-minded people. He makes us long for Christ. He makes us long for that day when we will have our fill of Christ and be with Him forever. And we'll need no more earnest, no more pledges, but then we shall be eternally with the Lord, eternally at home with Him. Oh, if you consider all these advantages and beauties and benefits and promises and hopeful encouragements coming from the ascension of Christ, then you must say with me, as Reverend Kirsten put it, God's people live far too low today. Their life should be above where Christ is, but the dust of this world chokes them. Oh, dear child of God, how has the fine gold become dim in our materialistic age? Turn to your Savior and ask Him to deliver you from all the trappings of this world and to let your minds and souls be filled with the things of eternity. But finally, you, my unbelieving friend, what are you going to take with you out of this world if you don't have Jesus? You will have no Christ to embrace. You will have no hope by which you are saved. You will have no pledge and no earnest to cling to. You will have no God, no advocate, no salvation. And you will have no home. You will only have the terrors of a gnawing conscience. You will only be forever under God's wrath, realizing you rejected the Son of God all your lifetime. Oh, how foolish it is to reject the invitations of the gospel. Today, Jesus of Nazareth still passes by, and He says to you too, my unconverted friend, no matter how old you are, how young you are, how sinful you are, there is an advocate in heaven who is willing to be your Savior. Turn ye from your evil ways. Cast yourself upon mercy. Betake yourself to the Son of God and cry out with poor blind Bartimaeus, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Show God His own word. Bring Him His own invitation and plead upon His mercy. Amen.